The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Good evening once again. Tonight's catechism question is question 36. And before we look at that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you now as the God who has everything we need for life and godliness, including ability to hear, to understand, and to apply. Lord, we are helpless in and of ourselves, and we need the power of your Holy Spirit working in us to give us ears to hear, to give us an understanding heart, to give us a receptive heart, to receive the Word of God now. Please illumine the text that we'll be looking at. Please make it come alive for us and apply it to our lives. Let us love Christ. Stir us up to love Him so that motivates us to, as we heard from Ephesians 4 this morning, walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. As we have learned, Lord, it is the love of Christ that compels us. It is the gospel that motivates us. And so as we hear the gospel, as we hear Christ, as we focus on His sufferings this evening, His sufferings for us, let our hearts be moved and encouraged to love and obey you, our Lord, who gave Himself up for us. We ask for your blessing to be poured out on us this evening for the sake of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, tonight's catechism question is question 36, which asks, what do you believe when you say He suffered? In other words, when you talk about Christ's sufferings, what are you talking about? What do you have in mind? Now, I think a lot of us would be talking about the cross, where He died that torturous death. And that certainly was intense suffering, sufferings that we will never know. And perhaps some of us would include in that His arrest and scourging just prior to that. However, when we think about His sufferings, I don't think we often think about how He suffered His whole life, that His whole life was one of suffering. But listen to how our catechism answers this question. When asked, what do you believe when you say He suffered? It answers that He, all the time of His life, which He led on the earth, but especially at the end of it, sustained the wrath of God, both in body and soul, against the sin of all mankind, that He might, by His passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, deliver our body and soul from everlasting dominion and purchase for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And so what I want us to focus on is where the catechism talks about that His sufferings were not confined to a mere 12 hours on the cross, although those were certainly the apex of His suffering, the most intense part of His suffering. However, His sufferings consisted of His entire life. His entire life was one of suffering, that He did not begin to bear the curse and wrath of God when He was nailed to the cross, but rather His entire life He bore the curse of God, especially, of course, when He suffered on the cross. We rightly emphasize the cross because, again, that's the apex of His suffering. However, His suffering was His entire life, His passion, which comes from the Latin word passio, which means to suffer, to be acted upon, was His entire life, and it increased during His public ministry, and then it was culminated on the cross. And we see from our catechism that the reason for His suffering is twofold. The first is a negative one, that is to deliver us from eternal damnation, from suffering in hell forever, the fullest expression of the curse and wrath of God. And the second is a positive one, which is to purchase the favor of God, everlasting righteousness, and eternal life. I think when he says all mankind, given the understanding that he's speaking from a Reformed perspective, he's either speaking with regards to the general offer of the gospel or the free offer of the gospel that, you know, yes, it is for the elect. However, the gospel call goes off to all, that sufferings were sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. And so that's how I would understand him when he says all mankind, especially since it's clearly coming from a Reformed perspective, our catechism is. So let's see this from Scripture, particularly the point that Christ suffered his entire life for us, and not merely on the cross. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Isaiah 53. And we will basically be looking at Isaiah 53, 1 through 6 for the remainder of our time. And I'll just be giving an exposition of that. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. Let us now hear the word of the living God. Who has believed what he has heard from us, or who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, this is a well-known passage to many of us. It's one of the most vivid and clearest pictures we have of the sufferings of Christ in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. It was written some 700 years prior to the coming of Christ, and yet it is written in the past tense. You might have noticed that. He was pierced through. He did suffer as if it had already happened. And not only this, he writes in a manner as if he had a front row seat the whole time, giving vivid detail of the things that the Christ would suffer. This is because, as 1 Peter 1:11 says, the Spirit of Christ was in this prophet depicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. If we had time, we would go on to read the rest of Isaiah, which indicates he's going to rise. He's going to see his offspring. He's going to be satisfied, which implies that he's going to be resurrected from the dead. So we see that 700 years is no barrier to God the Holy Spirit's infinite and perfect knowledge of these events, which is communicated through the prophet Isaiah. So as an outline, I just want to look at four phases in the life of Christ that depict his sufferings. Four phases in the life of Christ that depict his sufferings. I think we see a chronological order here in Isaiah 53. First, we're going to look at his birth. And then we're going to discuss his physical features, physical stature. Then his life, and finally his death. Birth, physical stature, life, and death. But before we get into these particular points, Isaiah starts by asking this question in verse 1. He says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Another way of saying this is, who has believed our report? Who has believed our message, the message that they have heard from us? And so what this is then, this is a message. This is a report. This is a news report. This is something that's being reported or declared. And in this context, of course, the message or news that's being reported are the sufferings of Christ. If we were to dip back in Isaiah 52, we would see this. Starts talking about the servant of the Lord who is going to be marred more than any man. And then we go into Isaiah 53, which talks about the sufferings of the servant of the Lord, who is the Christ, the Messiah. And at first, this may seem like bad news, but actually, this is the good news. The gospel, that's what gospel means. It means good news. This is news about how Christ suffered for us to pay for all our sins, to deliver us from the curse and the wrath of God. And parallel to this is the question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not only does the Hebrew parallelism of verse 1 indicate that Isaiah is referring to the same thing as the message of salvation, but also the figure of the Lord's arm indicates this. Now, it should go without saying that God does not literally have an arm. As our confession says, He is without body, without parts, and without passions. But the body part of an arm refers to the strength to accomplish something mighty. It refers to someone's ability to perform works. And we actually see in Isaiah how the arm of the Lord is associated with God working and accomplishing salvation. For example, Isaiah 33:2 says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Parallel, be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. So again, you see that parallel between be our arm, be our salvation. The arm of the Lord is associated with Him working salvation and accomplishing it. And we see in Isaiah 52:10, just prior to Isaiah 53, the Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. Parallel. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So the arm of the Lord, God bearing His holy arm, is God revealing His salvation. So His arm is associated with Him working salvation. And so by asking to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, Isaiah is saying, who has seen the Lord's arm bared? Who has seen and understood the salvation of the Lord? And so we see what this passage is going to be about then. What Isaiah is going to go on to talk about is salvation. Who sees this and sees the salvation of the Lord? Who looks at the sufferings of Christ and sees God's salvation, His arm bared. And it is particularly who has believed this message, who has believed that Christ has come and suffered in order to accomplish salvation. So it is an implicit call to believe this. We must believe the gospel to be saved. And in posing this question, it has more of a negative connotation. This is the way God the Holy Spirit interprets this for us in John 12:37-38. After it says that the Jews refused to believe in Christ, even after He had shown them so many signs, it says of their unbelief that this was to fulfill what Isaiah said right here in Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message? So the prophet starts out by asking, who will believe this message of salvation? Who will believe this news, this gospel? And then the prophet begins to report on this news of salvation, begins to declare the message of the gospel for us, the sufferings of Christ. This brings us to the first phase in the life of Christ that depicts His salvation, and that is His birth. Look at verse 2a, we'll call it. Verse 2a again. For He grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. So Christ here is figuratively compared to a plant, and the imagery of springing up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground seems to refer to his birth. It's his beginnings, the root springing up. And the Hebrew word translated as young plant means a suckling and refers to a little shoot that comes out of a fallen tree or perhaps a dead tree trunk. And since that's the case, this is going to have reference back to Isaiah 11, where it says that the Christ would be a root out of the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse was the father of David, so this is referring to the coming of the Christ, who would be in the line of David, in the line of King David. He would be the king, but he would come out of a stump, the stump of Jesse. That's what's left after a tree has been cut down. So Israel, after having been cut off, as it were, bearing no fruit, no life, this little life comes up out of that stump. The only thing that has life out of it, referring to Christ, who's going to come in the midst of spiritual dryness and death. Even though he is born as King of the people of God, the highest honor and greatest majesty, the people of God at that time are cut off. They're nobody. They're subject to foreign subjugation and are of no repute. And Christ's birth reflects this. He is the King of kings, the King of the people of God. And yet he's born in a cattle stall. Why did God have that happen? Was it accidental? Was it not according to the plan of God? Well, we know the answer. Of course, it is according to the plan of God. But why that kind of lowly birth? This is not the honor that a king deserves, especially God's king. This is far from a proper entrance into the world for a king, for the Son of God, who is of highest royalty and nobility. And yet, God has him born in a cattle stall of no repute. And so his birth marks the beginnings of his sufferings. His sufferings his whole life are not as intense as the suffering on the cross, but yet this does mark the beginning of his sufferings. And then even from his infancy he suffered, in that he had a king trying to kill him. How many of us have had a hit placed on us? Don't raise your hand, I don't want to know. Probably not many, at least not that we know of. But especially a hit placed on us from the government. And there's not many of us that could claim that. But how many in the world have had a hit placed on them while they were a baby or a toddler? But on account of him, his family had to flee to Egypt and live as exiles for a while because Jesus, as a toddler, had a hit placed on him. So this shows the beginnings of his suffering. So he was suffering even during this time. And even though he grew up before God, as our verse says, he grows up in another town of no repute. In fact, of bad repute, Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, God is orchestrating things just so. So he has no repute. He has no honor. He's suffering. And it doesn't get any better from there. The second phase in the life of Christ that depicts his suffering is something that I don't think we consider much. And that is his physical stature. Look at verse 2b. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that this is in the context of his sufferings. That's the context here in Isaiah 53, and included in that is that he had no form or majesty or beauty that we should desire him. Now, of course, it is not the case that Christ has no beauty of character, no inner beauty, as we would call it. He certainly had that. The glory of God is in the face of Christ as he put on display his wonderful character, his love, his mercy, his grace, his patience. Christ was gentle and humble of heart. Rather, this is referring to his outward appearance. And this is why it says that he had no form or majesty, that we should look at him. And in fact, the Hebrew word here refers to an outward appearance, though that which you could see. In other words, he was not a handsome man. He was not outwardly attractive. To put it more crassly, he was ugly. Now, I think this is something that may be a little shocking to us because, and this is a side note, how many of you have seen an image of Jesus where he was ugly? No, he looks like Fabio. He looks like a handsome Englishman. And this is one of the reasons why we shouldn't break the second commandment. That's just a side note. But they portray and communicate something false about our Lord. Because he's not portrayed the way Scripture portrays him. As not handsome. As having no form or majesty. He had no outward attraction. No attractive outward appearance. And even this contributed to his sufferings and rejections, as indicated here in Isaiah 53 in the context of his sufferings. Now, what is interesting to consider is that this is one of the ways in which Christ is not like his types. Now, we all know that the types of Christ fall short of who Christ is. They reflect him, they point to him, but they all fall short in some measure, pointing us to the need of Christ. But whereas the types fall short of who Christ is, David, he committed adultery. David wasn't able to build a house, his son would. Solomon, at the end of his life, he committed idolatry. As Samson, he had issues. So all these men fell short in some sense. Yet here, it's the opposite in that some of Christ's types were handsome or beautiful, whereas Christ was not. Moses, the type of Christ, was born a beautiful child, the scriptures tell us. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of beauty this was, but I thought when Pastor Paul Thomas was here, he did a really good job of explaining it was more than just some sort of parental sentimentality. There was something special about the child, something special in his appearance, as Hebrews 11:23 says, that was unique. The scriptures also tell us that David, as a type of Christ, was, as it says in 1 Samuel 16:12, ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. But Christ had no beauty in his outward appearance, nothing desirable. It's interesting to think about this, but perhaps even this shows us the insufficiency of the types and the need for Christ. Now, this is because our outer man is wasting away. And as Proverbs 31 says, beauty is vain, but true beauty is someone who fears the Lord. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ certainly did, growing up fearing God, fearing the Lord. Now, the third phase of Christ's life that depicts his suffering is his life. Look at verse 3. And this gets into, again, how he suffered his whole life. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Christ is called a man of sorrows. That's his name. That's his title. And so this obviously is not referring to one particular or a few specific times in his life where he suffered. Rather, his life was characterized by this. His life is characterized with sorrow, with sadness, with grief, so that he bears the title Man of Sorrows. And this is why the verse goes on to immediately say that he was acquainted with grief. He knew it well. It was part and parcel of his life. And flanking both sides of this name, Man of Sorrows, is what is called the chiasm. It's the statement that he was despised and rejected by men, flanking either side of his name, Man of Sorrows. This is a major part of his sufferings then, being despised and rejected by men. And I think this is oftentimes an overlooked aspect of suffering, but one that Scripture highlights. Being rejected and despised by others is great pain on
the soul.
You know, I just saw, I'm not sure if you saw this, a video that went viral of this young child. I think he's 9 years old, who has a certain, I think it's called dwarfism. And he was being bullied at school, and so his mother actually took a video of it and posted it, where he's crying and saying he wants to commit suicide because he's rejected and despised. Now, I understand in our culture today, we tend to have more thin skin, but nevertheless, it is suffering to be despised and rejected by men. It is suffering, as Isaiah 53 says here. And this is why even adults don't want to be vulnerable, because we don't want to be rejected by men. We don't want to look bad before others. And also the way God made us. He made us for communion, for fellowship, for belonging, for being included in a community. We are made for communion with God and for one another. As Scripture says, it's not good for man to be alone. And so to be rejected, to be excluded, is not the way things should be. And so that is why Christ experienced sadness and sorrow, and why he was a man of sorrow. You know, out of all people, Christ could have had some solid friends, which he said he did for a time in his disciples, who ended up abandoning him when he most needed them. And we see that's part of his suffering, as one from whom men hide their faces. They turn their backs on him. But what is worse for Christ is to be altogether pure, holy, righteous, and good, and yet to be judged as an evil person. See, we deserve to be exposed as evil people. And we know that because look at what Christ suffered for us on the cross. I mean, well, he just didn't die in peace. He also had to be shamed. He had to have insults heaped on him. He had to experience shame along with the suffering, because that's what we deserve. We deserve to be exposed and hated and rejected and despised. And in fact, hell is going to be that in part, exposed and rejected as an outcast and despised. However, he endured this as someone who had done no wrong. And I think that's probably one of the most difficult sufferings anyone could go through, aside from some physical torture, is being falsely accused. What happens when you get falsely accused? You want to vindicate your name as quickly as possible. You want to defend yourself, right? Well, Christ, standing in our place, kept his mouth shut as he was falsely accused. He did not vindicate himself. Because if he's standing in our place, he has no defense. Of course, he himself does, but since he's standing in our place, since the law shuts the mouth of all, Romans 3 says, he kept his mouth shut as he suffered in our place. The hymn goes, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. However, he endured this suffering not on account of anything he had done, but as I said, all on account of us. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So the prophet, speaking as if he was one of the people in the future who were seeing Christ's life, says that we considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. They see his life of suffering. They see his ignoble and lowly birth, his upbringing in a town of bad repute, having no outward beauty to attract anybody, being rejected and despised by men, as one from whom men hide their faces. So especially during his earthly ministry, they see his life of suffering, and they rightly conclude that this man must be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. Being afflicted by God. Having the curse of God on him. God, who is completely and utterly sovereign, planned this life for Christ, this life of humiliation, of suffering and rejection, being a man of sorrows. However, what needed to be understood by all is what the prophet says at the beginning of the verse. Why is he stricken, smitten, and afflicted? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Oh, yes, indeed, Christ was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He suffered his whole life by God, God afflicting him, suffering the curse of God. However, why is God causing him to suffer? Why is he a man of sorrows? Why is he living a life of suffering? Well, it is because he is carrying our griefs and our sorrows, bearing our sorrows. He is suffering on account of our sin. He is bearing the curse of God, being afflicted by God on account of the things we have done, our transgression in the first Adam. He's being afflicted on account of us. He's carrying our sorrows away. He's carrying our griefs away. And this is why the Reformed believed, as expressed here in our catechism, that he bore the curse and wrath of God his whole life. But this was culminated and pinnacled at the cross, and this brings us to the fourth and final phase of Christ's life that depicts his suffering, and obviously that is his death. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So this is flowing out of the prophet's assertion that Christ was suffering on account of our sins. And now Isaiah moves to the height of Christ's stricken, smitten, and afflicted life by God, and being stricken and pierced through on the cross. It's some of the most clearest prophetic language regarding Christ's suffering, regarding Christ's substitutionary atonement and death. He says that Christ was pierced through for our transgressions. 700 years later, it would be revealed that he would be pierced through in his hands and his feet on the cross, that his side would be pierced through by a spear. Whereas Adam had to be put to sleep and have part of his side removed to procure his bride, Christ would have to be put on the cross and be pierced through in his side in order to obtain us his bride. And Isaiah adds that the Christ was crushed for our iniquities. And this is strong language of collapsing under a very heavy weight, being crushed. And certainly this is what Christ went through as he bore that awful weight of the wrath of Almighty God for every single sin of every single one of his people. And we notice very clearly the substitutionary language here. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who are the ones who transgressed? We are the ones who transgressed. But who is the one who is pierced through? He is the one who is pierced through. We are the ones who committed iniquity. He is the one who is crushed. He is the one who is chastised, severely punished. We are the ones who obtain peace. He is the one who is wounded. We are the ones who are healed. We get peace because he got punishment. We get spiritual healing because he was wounded. As verse 6 sums up, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, not some of us, but every one, to his own way. Ah, that is sin, turning to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In a certain sense, this is jarring. This is not what you would expect. We have gone astray. We have sinned. We should be crushed. We should be pierced through. We should face nothing but punishment. But we get peace. We get healing. Instead of striking us, instead of crushing us, instead of punishing us forever and ever as we fully deserve, Christ takes the blow. Our iniquity is placed on Him, imputed to Him. This is God's doing, it says. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is not accidental. This is what our God wanted to do. Take our iniquity away, all of it, and lay it on Christ so that He gets crushed in our place. So that we go free. How do you describe this love and grace? Words fail to describe this love and grace. We sinned. He is pierced through. We rebelled against God. He is crushed. He is punished. We get peace. He is wounded. We get healed. This doesn't make sense to our flesh. We say, I can do it. I messed up. I'll pay back. But that's not the way it works. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all and crushes Him, the Blessed One, becoming a curse so that as cursed ones would be blessed. And this is why, as our catechism says, it is by His sufferings that He purchased for us favor with God and eternal life. And this is something that can never be taken away from us because it's not based on us. He said, it is finished. He didn't say, it has begun. I did my part, now it's up to you to do your part. He said, it is finished. It is based completely on the sufficiency of His substitutionary sufferings, His substitutionary obedience to the law in our place, and the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of God's justice for our sins, leaving us nothing more to do as it pertains to our salvation and right standing with God. As Reformed pastor Horatius Bonar once said, that one Greek word, translated "it is finished" in the English, as on a heavenly resting place, weary souls sat down and were refreshed. The voice from the tree did not summon them to do, but to be satisfied with what was done. It was the only perfect thing which had ever been presented to God on man's behalf. And brothers and sisters, we find this great heavenly rest and peace in the sufferings of Christ alone, in His punishment alone, is where we find our peace. The only place to find it. He paid it all. Therefore, all to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so may our hearts always sing with joy about our Savior, the man of sorrows, who by His sufferings has made us men of rejoicing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful and delighted that You have taken all our sin away, that You were crushed in our place. How can we describe what You have done for us? As we saw this morning from Ephesians 4, how can we walk worthy of this gift we have received? Let our hearts be stirred by this amazing love that You have shown in Christ, that He suffered His whole life for us, so that we may have an eternal life of blessing and joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Lord, motivate us by these truths so that we can run in Your commandments out of joy for what You have done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.